Karen, I understand you left off about 11:36. Is that correct? Yeah, 37 is where we're starting. That's what I got from your message. I wanted to be sure. Father, tonight we praise you and we thank you for your word. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 37. Jesus has been speaking about the importance of light and not having any part of darkness. And then, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. What is wrong with that man? He didn't wash his hands. Didn't his mama teach you? No, they're not talking about that kind of washing. They're talking about ceremonial washing. I'm talking about, you know, lava soap because you got dirt under your fingernails. They're talking about a ceremonial religious act, right? So it's not just about washing. And then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Now he's read his mail. He knows he's thinking, how dare he not wash, you know? And so, you know, you can be ceremonially clean under the Jewish law, and you can be one wicked person. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inward parts are full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And this is really the big indictment against the Pharisees, and really against anyone who has maybe started out with a sincere heart, but somewhere along the way not kept the relationship with God intimate and personal and real. You've let sin into your life, and you say, God understands, I'm weak in this area, I'm this. And you don't genuinely have a repentant heart, but you're already in the religious scene, so you got to keep up the religious act, right? And so that's what the Pharisees, and there are modern-day Pharisees today doing the same thing in churches all over the world. And so we got to be careful not to point our finger too fiercely at the Pharisees, because this is a global religious problem, right? It happens to anyone who is not sincere, who somewhere along the way loses their way and wants to keep playing church. And so he said, did not the one who make the outside make the inside? You're just as responsible, if not more responsible, for the inside as you are the outside. But rather, he's saying, you do, this is what you don't do, but rather what you do is give alms of such as you have, that indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees. I don't know if you remember Sunday morning, I said, go out and look for these woes, because these are pronounced judgments upon certain activity. And if you do that activity, you were under the pronounced judgment of God. That woe does not just apply to the Pharisee. It applies to anyone who is violating this principle. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, Jesus is not saying don't tithe. Anyone who tells you tithing is not in the New Testament, this is the verse right here where Jesus said, these you ought to do, right? He says you're tithing right down to your herbs. You're giving a tenth of your herbs. I've got this little bottle of herbs. I've got to reach in and pinch out a tenth of it and give it to God. That's pretty dedicated tithing. I don't dedicate all my herbs in my cabinet. Carolyn might smack my hand if I start yanking out the paprika or whatever. But he says the point is you're doing that and you are neglecting justice and the love of God. You're neglecting compassion and love for people who need it. You know, you pass by people and not show them compassion, or not gentle, you're not kind, you're not forgiving, but you think you've justified yourself because you're tithing a tenth of everything you have. And he said, yes, you're supposed to tithe, but you're neglecting something much more critical, and that is justice and love. And so he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, this is, again, this is the next woe, and what he's saying is, you're more interested in man's approval than in God's approval. You know, the Bible says that Moses was the most humble of all the men that have ever lived. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that was you? And what does humility look like? It doesn't go in and sit at the front of the table. It doesn't be the one that has to be the center of attention. I have the gift of gab. I can be the center of attention. And sometimes the Lord convicts me of that, because I need to just shut up and let somebody else talk sometimes, you know? And that's what he's talking about. He's like, these Pharisees, they love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. They want people to come up and say, oh, brother so-and-so, how are you, you know? And just be the center of activity. And he's saying, woe to you for that, because it's all about you. And it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about what God wants to do. Verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you like graves which are seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. And he said, that's what they're. They're walking right past you, and they don't know the ugly, denigrated rottenness that's inside you. Just like people walking over a grave. You can't see through the ground. But down there, if that guy's been there for a while, he's rotting, he's stinking, he's putrefying. His carcass is nasty. You wouldn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And he said that you're like that, Pharisees. People are walking by you, and they see the outside pretty part, but that's what you're like inside. You're rotting flesh inside. And this is not the first time God uses these kind of indictments. If you read the first chapter of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he says the whole head is sick. It's nothing but putrefying sores. He's talking about ancient Israel. And so we need to see ourselves as God sees us and not as man sees us. And we need to ask God to show us our hearts and to reveal to us those hidden sins in our lives. I want to see myself the way God sees me, don't you? So that I can repent and do something about it. And that was the big thing with the Pharisees, is that they didn't want that. And Jesus is putting it out there, letting them know. And then one of the lawyers answers, and he says to him, and I think this is the funniest verse, because Jesus is just slamming all these guys. So here this lawyer says, teacher, by saying these things, you're reproaching us also. He's like, and it's kind of like the guy saying, well, don't you have something bad to say about me too? Because I'm kind of part of them. Well, okay, now that you mention it. And so then Jesus goes on to say, woe to you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You know, and that's the scary thing about having authority, is that sometimes you can have an authority like a judge. When he says lawyers, he's kind of really speaking like what we would call today, not lawyers, but more like judges, right? Who can smack the gavel and send someone to jail or whatever. And he's saying that you have this kind of authority to put these burdens to hard to bear on people, but you're not really in touch with the burden that you're putting on them. You know, it's kind of like the wise parent who knows how much discipline to use on their child and when it will break their spirit, right? Yeah, and so that's what he's saying, that these lawyers or judges are doing, that they're putting these hard-to-bear burdens on them, and you're not even concerned with one finger of how that may be affecting them or their family or their children. You're totally out of touch emotionally. You're just thrown on, and next guy, right? Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets that your fathers killed, and your fathers killed them. And this is one of those verses that shows the divinity of Christ. Because here, though Jesus is all man, he's also all God. And oftentimes, he will speak about things from a perspective beyond his years. Now, I don't think he's just talking about hearsay. I think he's probably looking at this old boy and going, your great great grandfather killed that guy, and you're honoring his tomb, you know, because he's God, right? And so he says, woe to you, for you built the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. And he's not speaking about it in hypothetical terms or in hearsay. I think he's speaking about it in divinity knowledge, right? So in fact, he says, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. So you're just basically, by doing that, you're actually being a part of it. You're having a say-so in what they did. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. What generation? The one that a week later is going to crucify the Son of God. That generation. Now, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, there is a debate, and you may, if you have commentaries, you may read it, and your commentary may be wrong. Because there is only one record of a Zechariah in the Old Testament that died near the temple, and it's one in Second Chronicles who happens, when you read this in Matthew, he gives the name, you know, son of whatever, and I don't remember his name, but it's not the same son of. So anytime it seems like there's a contradiction in the word, it's never the word, is it? See, it's not that Zechariah. It's the Zechariah that we're studying in Sunday school, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Not the same guy. They're 300 years apart. There, for years, there was no record of Zechariah being martyred, and not much less martyred between the altar and the temple. But now there has been some more information come out, extra-biblical writings that suggest that he was martyred. And so when Jesus said this, that's what he meant. And when you understand the context of what he was saying, then it makes more sense that it is not the Zechariah in Second Chronicles that was 300 years earlier, but the Zechariah who is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, because he basically says, from the foundation of the world up to now, all of these prophets that were martyred are going to be held at your hand. And Zechariah, being the next to the last book of the Bible, is the last prophet that was martyred of the prophets of the Old Testament. So you go back to Abel in the garden when Cain killed him, all the way to Zechariah, which kind of, even though we know that Hebrew is and Greek, neither one of them have an A and a Z in their alphabet, it's kind of ironic in English that it's A to Z, I think, personally. But so really, when you understand which Zechariah he's talking about, it makes a whole lot more sense in the context, because it's pretty much saying everybody that was ever martyred in the Old Testament, I'm going to hold this generation accountable for it. So, whoa. And then he goes on back to the lawyers. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge and did not enter in yourself. And those who were entering in, you hindered. Now, when I think of this verse, I tell you who I think about is the Catholic Church, who for generations would not let people read their Bible. They had the Latin Vulgate, and they spoke Latin, and the other people spoke some more common terms. And they would tell them, I will tell you what you need to know. And they stood as God, telling the people, and of course, piling up mounds and mounds of, what's those words? Well, no, the different rules of the catechism, right? And that it, some of that kind of stuff. So they'd give them all these other rules and wouldn't give them the opportunity to read the word itself. And we know that the word is not do's and don'ts, but it's life. When you read it, it sets you free. It doesn't bound you up. And so here, it's kind of the same thing of the lawyers in his days. He said, you've taken away the keys of knowledge, and you didn't enter into yourself, and those who would have entered in, you hindered them from entering in. You didn't give them the opportunity to read the scriptures, to grow, and to be who God wanted them to be. I bet this Pharisee that came to his house probably thought, I'm sorry, I even invited him in, huh? Lloyd? Did Yeah, sure, sure. And and the dumbing down and all that, right? Absolutely, thank you. And so he said these things to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they begin to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And of course, you know, really, unless the Holy Spirit comes upon you to do like Jesus did, it's always best to pray before you speak, because Jesus was God and they couldn't find any fault in him. But if you start pointing a finger at someone and talking like Jesus did, you better be as perfect as Jesus was, or they are going to find a fault in you. Amen. And believe me, the world wants to find a fault in you, because they would rather find the fault in you than look at the fault in their own self. And so Paul said, you know, the way Jesus did it and the way we're told to do it in the New Testament is, you which are spiritual, restore a brother in meekness, considering your own frailty, basically. And that was the counsel of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. Let's just go a few verses into chapter 12 to 9, if you guys are okay with that. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. So anytime you see this reference in the Gospels about the leaven of the Pharisee, it's hypocrisy. Now, leaven is used as a type and a shadow of sin. We know leaven is what we call today yeast, right? And the Apostle Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. If you make a compromise, pretty soon it just takes over. If you try this drug, you're addicted to it. If you take that bottle and you drink some of it, you're an alcoholic. You know, it's just stay away from that stuff. And so we understand the type and the shadow of sin is leaven or yeast. And Jesus says that this particular type of sin that the Pharisees display is hypocrisy. And I think most of us know what hypocrisy is. It's saying one thing and doing something else, right? There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, if you can remember that, it will save you from falling into hypocrisy. And there isn't any one of us that haven't been a hypocrite at one time in our life or another. That's a fact. But if I remember that when I say this to these group of people, then over here I act this way, there's nothing that's hidden that isn't going to be revealed. There's coming a day when everything will be laid wide, naked, and open before God and all your friends. And they're like, whoa, I didn't know he was doing that secretly, right? And so Jesus has given us something that we can remember and hold on to keep our moral compass, right? Our moral compass, that I am not falling into the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetop. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And really, this goes along with the whole subject of hypocrisy and that God hears everything. Because if you recognize God hears everything, and if you recognize that God has the power to throw you in hell, then hopefully those two things combined will help you not to fall into the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, right? God keeps good books. Long before there were NSA spying on you, long before there were Get Smart reel-to-reel cassette tapes playing, God was recording everything that you ever said from childhood, from birth, right? And so he keeps good books. Now, Jesus goes on now, and he's changing the topic here. He says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. I think sometimes the reason why we fear is that we don't really see God as big as God is. I'm guilty of that sometimes. In the midst of some trials or tribulations, I forget how big God is. Sometimes I think God's too busy to care about my little menial needs. I've even had people say, are you mean to tell me you think God cares about that little thing when there's people dying of hunger in third world countries? And I say to them, you forget God doesn't have to try to juggle time like you and me. He can care about the starving child in the third world country and care about me at the same time because he doesn't exist in time. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipotent. He's God. And so when we put God in this carnal, limited box, we can become fearful. But when we know that God knows and cares about little birds, then how much more does he care about my needs and your needs? Amen? Hallelujah. And so, whoever then confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. I don't want to ever be guilty of peer pressure of not speaking up for the Lord. I don't want to ever be guilty of saying, well, you know I'm a Christian. I don't need... No. I want every opportunity to speak up because I know one day they're gonna say, Roger Jones, and you're kind of hoping Jesus is going to say, yeah, he's mine, you know. But wow, you know. He goes on to say, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And that would be a scary thing to experience, wouldn't it? And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. There's been much debate about what this means. I don't think it means saying a curse word, blank Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure that it happens overnight. I think blaspheming the Holy Spirit obviously is denying Jesus Christ, for one thing. That's pretty cut and dry. But even that, you know, at what point, you know, a person can always say, you know, oh, man, I didn't believe, but then God got a hold of me and I got saved, you know. So it's not just that. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit's job is to woo a bride. The best example I find of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the person of Eliezer when Abraham sent his unnamed servant, we later learn is Eliezer, to woo the bride Rebecca to his son Isaac. And he does it through riches. He does it through the golden rings and the diamonds and the promise of a son of a rich man and a great inheritance, but it's her choice. And so we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit wooing people to Jesus Christ to become his bride, right? But he will never force the woman. He will woo her. Now, what happens is sometimes people say, not today, maybe tomorrow. Maybe they will come to a church service with a spouse that's saved, and they're not really saved, and they hear the sermon, and they get emotional, and they cry. But they say, well, not today. And then years go by, and they keep doing this, and they keep doing this. And then finally, one day, they haven't been in church in years, and they go with their spouse, and they say, I remember that preacher being a whole lot better, but he was kind of dry today, and the music seemed kind of blah, and I didn't feel anything, and I didn't cry. Everybody's changed. No. The only thing that's changed is maybe the Holy Spirit has removed himself from that person. And at some point, what may be known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could have taken place. Because God, even in Genesis 6, said, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a line where you can just say no to the Holy Spirit so long. And he says, okay. And that's kind of the way I see the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So anytime someone says, oh, Brother Roger, I think I've committed a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I always say, no, you haven't. They said, well, how do you know? I said, well, if you had, you wouldn't be here asking me about it. Because the Holy Spirit is convicting you, see? And if he's convicting you, you haven't kicked him out. So don't let the devil play head games with you on that one. He's a liar. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to him, Take heed between and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. You know, Jesus knows what's going on in this guy. He's wanting him to try to split up the stuff because the guy's full of covetousness. But, you know, one of the great examples of why God chose Abraham to be his man was, you remember the story when he and his nephew Lot, his servants, were arguing over the property. And they said, oh, well, this isn't going to work. They're fighting over the property. And he says, we'll split it up. And he says to Lot, you take whatever land you want, and I'll take the other half. See, that's a picture of not being covetous, isn't it? And what did Lot do? He took the fertile soil, the better land, but it faced Sodom. And so he's facing Sodom, and the next chapter he's in Sodom. So just because you get what you want isn't always the best for what you need. And so it's a good lesson on covetousness is just let them have it. It may very well be you don't need it. Right? Amen. And so then he spoke a parable and said to them, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is. For who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, we're going to end there, but I just want to say a couple things here before we close. Jesus told us never to call anyone a fool. He said, any of you say to someone you fool, you're in danger of the hellfire, right? But we can tell them that God calls them a fool, right? And this is one of those where God says that this man is foolish because he is living for the now and does not know when his number will be up. And he says, you're foolish because tonight your number is going to be up and all this stuff you work to store up isn't going to be for anybody. You know, all through the Old Testament there is this repeating theme, you will drink from wells that you did not dig, Israel, and you will eat from fruit trees you didn't plant. Because God took them away from their enemies and gave them to Israel. And God can take your stuff and give it to someone else the same way. And so it kind of goes in line with the whole covetousness thing, is that you want to be rich toward God, and if you're not rich toward God, you're being very foolish. The other thing is he said to the five virgins, there were five that were wise, there were five that were foolish. And the foolish had lamps, but they took no oil for their lamps. And so we can go through the scriptures and we can look and we can see examples of foolish people, but if we just have the example, that's not enough. We need to make sure that we learn from their negative examples, don't we? We need to keep our vessel full of the oil of the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not just worry about the things around here. And when we do, then God will take care of the rest. He will take care of the rest. And if there's a dispute about property or money, Jesus said, if they ask you for your cloak, give them your coat too, right? You know, turn the other cheek. Do like Father Abraham. whichever part you want, you take. I'll take the rest. And God supplied and took care of Abraham. In closing, one other story that comes to mind. It's the story, many of you guys have heard of James Dobson, Focus on the Family for years, great Christian psychologist. What a lot of people don't know is his father was an evangelist. And his father would travel and preach, and they would take up offerings. And they never really had much money, so we hardly ever had a Christmas. But we had love, and he has a good godly father. And he said this was the man's whole life. And he said there was times where he would come in, and it was a big church, and his wife thought, well, maybe I can get something for the kids for Christmas this year. And he said, well, you know, they gave me an offering, but they're having the church just split, and the pastor's having, and his car's back. And he said, I just couldn't take it. I just gave it back to him. And somebody would say, well, what a fool that guy was, you know. And so he never really had anything kind of laid up. And then the Lord told him one day, he said, I'm going to take you home. He said, but don't worry. This is James Dobson's dad. He said, but don't worry. I'm going to take care of your wife. And he related to James Dobson, who was, you know, obviously grown by now. He said, don't tell your mother right now, but this is what the Lord told me, and I believe I'm going to be going home soon. And it wasn't long after that he passed away. He said his grandfather had given him stock in a company that was worth about $50 his entire life. And about 2 months after he passed away, something changed and this thing skyrocketed. And she was taken care of for the rest of her life. You can't outgive God. You don't want to be covetous. You want to give God. You want to give God. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. God sees the sparrows and he can take care of us. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Help us to be wise and not foolish. Help us to not lay up for ourselves treasures. When we're gone, Lord, who's it going to go to? Doesn't really even matter. Lord, just put upon our heart to be men and women who are giving more than we're receiving, loving more than we're controlling, forgiving more than we are forgiven, that we might be the images of Christ in a fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.